It's been a great morning so far. Hopefully you were here for the entire beginning of the service where seven people were baptized. And, you know, absolutely. Let's give them a hand again. Wonderful decisions. Yeah, we as a church, we exist to transform families that are far from God by committing to Christ, building community, unleashing compassion. And we just got to see the transformation that was taking place, you know, in some homes. You know, there's a couple sets of brothers, siblings that were baptized. We got to see a husband baptized by his wife. And so just cool the way God works and what he is doing. And it's neat to be able to participate in it and experience it. And, you know, I've said this a few times. One Sunday, a few people took us up on it, but I guarantee the water is still warm. If you've been on the fence as to whether or not you need to make this declaration and this be baptized, today, you can do it today. You know what? Do it fully clothed. It'd be a cool drive home, literally a cool drive home, on a warm July day. And, you know, they dry. You can get home and dry. So think about it as we continue in this series of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation 1, verse 9. While you're turning there, if you brought your Bibles, I want to remind you that tonight, 6 p.m. in this building, is another question-answer opportunity. So if anything that we've talked about up to this point, leading up to the book of Revelation, even the last couple weeks as we've been in the book of Revelation, come back tonight, and we'll be happy to have that dialogue, answer questions, and just be a part of a conversation. There's been some invigorating conversations. And I understand, I'm hearing from some people, I understand this is like, you know, drinking from a fire hose. It's overwhelming, a lot of information. And I'm going to be honest with you. These have been some of the most difficult sermons I've ever had to write because this is not my opinion. I do not want to present Revelation as my opinion. This Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And so whether you agree or disagree with what is being taught, discussed, just know this, you are agreeing and disagreeing with Scripture, not with Jeremy Balawig. Now, I love to have you agree with me. It makes, you know, my Sundays a lot less exciting, but it is vitally important for me to have a Scripture to back up what is being said, because, I mean, this is, you know, heaven and hell is on the line, right? I mean, eternal presence with God and eternal separation from God is on the line, and it is my job, the job of the staff and the elders, to make sure that we are listening to God and we are on the right path, and we take that seriously. And I hope you believe us. I hope that that you trust us, and it is that important. So if you want to come to the Q&A tonight, 6 o'clock in this building. Last thing before we get into today's sermon, thank you so much, those of you who have participated in the backpack, the stuffing of the backpacks and this drive that we're trying to get 120 backpacks stuffed with supplies for some low-income families that are part of an elementary school here in Hesperia. You have overwhelmingly taken care of this need, and we look so forward to being able to provide those for this school and give, you know, just 120 backpacks to the staff there to say, you determine which kids need it, and you go and love them. We are empowering you to love them, and by extension, we are loving our community. And so thank you very much, those of you that, now some of you right now are thinking, oh no, I forgot to bring my stuff. And it's due today. That is true. It is due today, and we're going to talk to you later. No. The stuff will be, the kids will be stuffing the backpacks with the stuff that came in today on Wednesday. So if you're one of those like, oh no, I got to get, you have until Wednesday. But now you have to make a special trip down here, and we don't validate, and we'll be paying for your gas. So, okay. So thank you for that. So let's get to Revelation. Today we're going to look at a couple of verses. Neil, last week, a numbers guy, talked about how I'm not a numbers guy, and that's absolutely true. There's 404 verses, Neil said, and last week he covered two. This week I'm covering three. So we're getting there. We just buckle up. We're going to be in Revelation until Easter of 2032. So if you're ever on Jeopardy, pray that there's a Revelation category, you are going to clean house. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple verses here, we're going to talk about it, and then we're going to move on with our day. So let's just go ahead and get into it. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. We start to see now some reasons as to why John is writing, or even asked to write. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that's where we stop today. So actually, you know, and these kind of just seem like three kind of, they're not really troubling verses as, you know, we understand Revelation, but there's still a wealth of information here that we want to look at. Now, one is John says he was in the Spirit. Now, that's apocalyptic in nature. And as we go back, if we were to go back in the Old Testament, we can look at Daniel and Ezekiel had these visions that they were in the Spirit. So it's very much apocalyptic in the genre in which Revelation was written, that God is presenting, unveiling, revealing, if you would, where the word revelation comes from, unveiling, revealing to prophets in this Spirit. And John is told to write what he sees on a scroll, and then that's going to be given to these seven churches and then assumed to be then disseminated amongst other churches after those seven churches are through with it. So what we're going to look at this morning out of this verse is why is John, now remember, back in Matthew 24, Jesus said, some of you will still be around when all this begins to happen. So we're 40 years after in Matthew 24 where Jesus said there's going to be, you know, these wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, famine, pestilence. There's going to be a tribulation, persecution. Some of you are going to die, but he says not all of you will. Some of you will be around to see the coming of the Lord on the clouds, this judgment of Jerusalem. And John is one of those. He was there for the teaching in Matthew 24, and he is one of those that is there 40 years later where Jesus is now saying, now write what you see because the time is at hand, if we look back at Revelation 1:1 and 1:3. Okay? So John writes Revelation 1 because the time was at hand, and he was told to write what he sees. Jesus says, I want you to write what you see. Why? Because the time is at hand. And so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point. It's pretty self-explanatory. But Jesus says, write what you see. And what he writes then is what is given to these seven churches. And what he writes then is what we're going to be spending the next 35 years on in Revelation. No. Because the time was at hand. It was imminent. What they were expecting to happen 40 years ago is happening now, just as Jesus said it would. Okay, so the first point, time was at hand. He was told to write what he sees. Now let's start getting into the thicker stuff. Second point, he wrote because their suffering need not be in vain. Okay, their suffering need not be in vain. One of the more uncomfortable things about God's kingdom, and we're going to look at God's kingdom here in a second, is that it's marked with suffering. You know, ask some of the Christians in the Middle East right now how life is going for them. And it is difficult. You know, we are hearing stories of evil and Christians who are being persecuted, who are being crucified, who are being beheaded, who are being locked up simply because of their faith. And Jesus promised that they're, you know, now, in Matthew 24, Jesus did tell those people right there that a tribulation is coming, a persecution is coming, and that happened. That happened. But let's face it, I mean, we know as we read the news and as we watch the news that persecutions are still happening. They didn't end. We aren't necessarily waiting for another tribulation. It's just been happening. And that is an uncomfortable aspect of the kingdom. I'd be lying if I said it wasn't, right? I mean, you know, I'd be a fool if I stood up here and say, yay, you know, it's, in fact, I'll just jump ahead to it. You know, Paul says in Romans 5 that we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, how do we rejoice in our sufferings? Yeah, Paul doesn't, I don't think Paul means, you know, when we suffer for our faith, when we suffer for any reason that we should throw a party and actually be happy. You know, come to my house, I'm suffering. Come to my suffering party. I don't think that's the picture. But what Paul is trying to convey is, look, and this is going to make more sense as we continue. Through Christ, we can endure suffering. Through Christ and the cross, the power of suffering has been overcome. Means we can endure suffering. And it's in that we rejoice. That in us, through our faith, that in us exists the power to endure suffering. Not that we can turn on its head and again, throw these suffering parties and enjoy the process, but to know that Jesus came and died so we can overcome suffering. And also to know in our suffering, we are not forgotten, nor are we abandoned. I think that's what Paul, in fact, Paul, and we're going to get to it in a second, Paul even says we grow and we learn some things through it, but look, let's go back now. John is writing. So the suffering that these seven churches are enduring and other Christians really around the area are enduring need not be in vain. Now, here's the interesting thing about John. John is an apostle. John knew Jesus. John hung out with Jesus. John touched Jesus. John ate with Jesus. John watched Jesus raise a young girl from the dead. John watched Jesus do other miracles. He watched, you know, thousands of people be fed with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. I mean, John could have written, like, listen up, I'm an apostle, I demand your respect, listen to me. But what does he do? He says, I'm a brother in all of this. So even though I have authority to write to you and tell you how to respond to what you're enduring, that's not what, he has the authority. He writes with authority, but not at, or he writes as an authority, but not with authority, if that makes sense. He's not calling on his apostle card. Listen to me because I'm an apostle. I've been there from the beginning. He says, I am with you in this. I understand your suffering because I too am suffering. Right now, I've been banished to this island of Patmos because of the word of God, the testimony of the Spirit in my own life, and I too am being held captive or persecuted because on account of my faith. John is placing himself as an author of an incredibly important book, confusing but important book. And he's placing himself on the level playing field. I am in the message that I am writing, I need to hear just as much as you need to hear. And doesn't that give the letter all the more authority? That it's not, you know, John's not writing like, do as I do, not as I say, or do as I say, not as I do. He's saying, I'm doing along with you because I hurt just like you hurt because of the gospel of Christ. So because of that, the audience then can take this revelation to heart. And now, because we talked about this a couple weeks ago, revelation, John is writing what he sees. Jesus is providing the revelation to John. And so what John writes is on really the lips of Jesus. And so because John is suffering and he's writing what Jesus is telling, Jesus then understands the suffering of his people. Let's not lose sight of the fact that Isaiah 53 and beyond prophesy about Jesus, the Messiah, being a suffering servant, that he will usher in the kingdom that is to come by virtue of suffering upon a cross. And it's because Jesus understands the suffering of his people where we can then overcome. You know, Hebrews talks about we have this high priest, the Messiah, Jesus being a high priest who sympathizes with everything that we go through. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed. Jesus was hung on a cross. Jesus suffered in every aspect for who he was in the same way, well, worse in a lot of ways, than what we suffer for our faith. Now, I don't know if you've ever been persecuted. I don't know if just being called some horrible names is really persecution. I've been called some pretty horrible names in a couple jobs that I had. You know, I found out I was a Christian, and I was younger in the faith, and I thought I knew everything, and so I would say things, you know, because I was better than them. I thought I was. You know, and then they came up with some cool little nicknames for me as long as I worked it that had to do with my faith. And, you know, I certainly don't compare that with what's going on in the world with other Christians are dealing with. It was uncomfortable. I didn't like it, but I don't know if it was persecution. But persecutions are happening, and as these persecutions happen, Jesus has provided the power to overcome them. Does it make it easy? No. Does it take away the pain? No. But can we patiently endure? Yes, and that's the goal. That's the goal. See, too often I see life get difficult in the lives of faith for people in the American church. It gets difficult. There's expectations or things just don't go their way. They throw their hands up. I didn't sign up for this. And they leave. They did not patiently endure. They leave. And that saddens me because the suffering need not be in vain. The suffering of the Messiah, Jesus, and his subsequent resurrection from the grave means that suffering on the account of one's faith is redeemed. It's already been redeemed. It need not be in vain. The Apostle Paul, if you look at Romans, and we'll read the rest of the verse, I referred to it, but look at Romans chapter 5 if you want to turn to me, turn with me, not to me. The Apostle Paul, who was well acquainted with suffering in Jesus' name, he was flogged, he was beaten, he was arrested, he was ridiculed, and he was kind of a later in life, like kind of in the prime of his career as a Pharisee, transitioned into being a Christian. And he's well acquainted with suffering in Jesus' name. He says this, he says in verse 3 of Romans 5, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, we don't rejoice and be happy because of the suffering, but we rejoice in that we are growing. It doesn't need to be in vain. Through the cross, through the power of the gospel, through the power of Jesus, the suffering that we endure is a growth opportunity. That something still can come of that suffering experience. And Paul says it's producing perseverance and character and hope. And so our faith, we grow in the perseverance of faith, in the character of faith, and the hope of faith. See, out of suffering have come some of the greatest triumphs of Christians. In fact, that's what we read about in the book of Acts, that the gospel went from Jerusalem to the nations around due to persecution. As the disciples fled and left the area, they took the gospel with them. They didn't just shirk away from the responsibility of the gospel. They fled for their lives, but as they fled, they shared. They shared everything that they had seen and heard from Jesus boldly. And we read that thousands upon thousands came to the Lord, and they changed the world. We are here today because thousands of years ago, they boldly proclaimed everywhere that they went. See, it is impossible to overcome suffering without, in fact, first suffering. We can't overcome it if we don't suffer. And so, just a part of the kingdom of God includes suffering. So what Jesus did through his suffering was to empower the church to overcome. But overcoming suffering had to come through the Messiah's suffering. And this was difficult for the apostles, for the disciples at the time. Peter said, absolutely not. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. And that's where Jesus said, away from me, Satan. You don't understand what you're saying, Peter. You don't understand that it has to go this way because of the way the world is going. And so John writes, because the suffering that the church is enduring at the time, and then really by virtue of the suffering that we may be enduring now, or that is to come, need not be in vain. And Revelation, as we unpack it, as we move from here, then will be a huge encouragement to those who are suffering. Because it will show the victory of Christ, and it will show what Christ does for those who suffer, and what he has done for those who are suffering. Okay, so next point. John writes, because the kingdom of which they comprise is unlike any other kingdom on the earth. The kingdom of which they comprise is unlike any other kingdom on earth. Now, there are earthly kingdoms. There were earthly kingdoms then. There are earthly kingdoms now. Earthly kingdoms versus God's kingdom, really quick. Earthly kingdoms have borders, if we think about them. Kingdoms, countries have borders. These kingdoms are united. They're united politically, economically. They're ruled by a monarch, usually a king, sometimes a queen, or maybe a combination of the two, but by a monarch or a family. Citizens of an earthly kingdom are subject to the monarch in a social contract, being that, hey, if you don't get uppity, the king then will take care of you, or he will protect you. But if you get uppity, you're disposable, right? And that's what monarchs do. In an earthly kingdom, there's a national defense. There's a military. See, now, God has called the kingdom of Israel. If we can go back to, and you don't have to turn there, but if we can go back to Exodus 19, where God is leading his people out of slavery in Egypt, and on the mountain, he says to these people, he says, I am making you a kingdom of priests. And it's there that he established a covenant with them. I'm making you a, God established a kingdom with the nation of Israel that was unlike all the other earthly kingdoms, but it did have some similarities at the time. Because the Israelites then were given a promised land, and they were to go and live on the promised land, and the kingdom was going to be kind of contained there within the Israelite people on the promise, in the promised land. And he gave them the Torah, the instruction, the first five books of the Bible as we have it. He gave them this Torah, which really then made them a unique nation among all the other nations of the world, because God had established this covenant relationship with Israel, gave them his instruction, and he says, now if you abide by this instruction, I will bless you immensely. If you break this instruction, if you break the covenant you're making with me today, then there will be curses. And the rest of the Old Testament is about how they broke the covenant and dealing with the curses. And prophets after prophets after prophets trying to call God's people back into that covenant relationship, but they continue to stray and worship false gods and idols and break this covenant, this Torah. See, eventually Israel, God was their king. Israel did not have an earthly king. They had God, Yahweh, as their king. And eventually, they rejected their king. They said, they got to a point, they said, you know what? We want an earthly king like every other nation. And the prophet Samuel said, whoa. God says to Samuel, do it. Anoint them a king. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so they got this earthly king. And ever since their earthly king, I mean, just that's where we just see this cycle of disobedience and this cycle of just problematic behavior in the Israelites that just draw them further and further and further away from the covenant of being this kingdom of priests that God intended for them. And what happened then, as God promised in Leviticus 26, they broke the covenant and they are dealing now with curses. What God wanted to bless immensely is now cursed. And Daniel foretells of a day when a kingdom will come that is much different than any earthly kingdom on the planet. I'll just read it for the sake of time. Daniel, in 2:44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, all earthly kingdoms, and bring them to an end, but it itself, this kingdom God has established, it itself will endure forever. This is the kingdom that John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This is that kingdom. And this is the kingdom that John says, seek first the kingdom. Or Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Seek this first. You seek this kingdom first, you can patiently endure suffering. You seek this kingdom first, you will have power like you've never had it before. You seek this kingdom first, God will bless you. This is the kingdom of which John says, look, I'm a brother in your suffering. I'm a brother in this greater kingdom that God has established through the coming of the Messiah that will crush every other earthly kingdom. So after generations of Israel's disbelief and rejection of God and the worship of false gods, John then comes to proclaim that this kingdom of God is near. Now, about this kingdom, Jesus says something kind of significant in Luke 17. If you feel like it, turn to Luke 17. See, the point was, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, I made reference to those who comprise the kingdom. Now, why would I say that? If you look at Luke 17, starting in verse 20, Jesus is talking to his opponents, the Pharisees. And he says this, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he's talking to his opponents. These are not people who are following him. These are people who are not excited that he's there claiming to be the Messiah. He's talking to those people saying, look, the kingdom of God is within you. And herein lies the point. As Israelites, the king, because you've been given the Torah, because God made this covenant relationship with you, because you are this kingdom of priests, the kingdom is within you. You know it. You've been instructed in it. You're aware of it, but you're not doing anything about it. You're exploiting. You're oppressing. You've fallen far away from God. You up front, you act like you're sanctimonious and you're righteous and you're holy, but you're not. The condition of your heart is black. So Jesus says, it is in you, but now at Revelation is going to be depicting the curses, the judgment that is to come in Jerusalem, that you are now being held to account what the kingdom expected of you. It's within you, but you've ignored it. You've outright disregarded it, and now you're reaping the benefits of your outright disregard for the kingdom that is within you. You are to be judged. You are to be cursed. Now, understanding, because I had to have this, the NASB says the kingdom of God, same account, says the kingdom of God is among you. So is it within us or is it among us? Now, I did some, look, no one knows. You can make arguments for either one. There are commentators out there that, you know, did a wealth of Greek study and whatnot, and they say, nope, it's absolutely in us or in you. There's a whole other same amount of people on the other side that say, nope, it says among or in the midst of. Now, so this is as close to an opinion as you're going to get today, okay? So maybe we can look at it this way, okay? Because we are not Israelites in the room. I'm not. I'm assuming most of us are not, okay? Israelites in the room. To the Israelite who has the Torah, this instruction that God laid out for them and this unique relationship, it's within them. It's within them because God gave it to them in the Torah. But for those of us who are on the outside looking in this covenant relationship, it's among us, it's within reach. We can grab it and take hold of it through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, the apostle, then says, those Gentiles, those non-Jews who do that then are grafted in to the Israelites, you know, like a branch to a tree, grafted in. And so we can kind of look at it as both and. To the Jew, the kingdom's in them through the Torah. If the parents are doing the right thing and bringing their kids up in the Torah, then it is in them. They know the expectations of the kingdom and they better abide by them. For those of us that weren't given the Torah as kids because we are not Jewish or of the Israelite nation, it's among us. It is there. It's within reach. It is there for the taking as we confess Jesus the Messiah as Messiah and accept him as the Lord of our life and surrender our lives to him. Then we are as much a part of the kingdom as those who have it within them. See, the kingdom is only as strong as the faith of those who comprise it. And so if you sit here today, whether a Jew or not, and you claim Christ as Lord, you don't belong to a kingdom, you are a kingdom. And there's differences there. Because the kingdom goes as you go then. This is why the one another's of the New Testament are so important. That if we're not loving one another, if we're not accepting one another, if we're not, you know, forgiving one another, if we're not serving one another, then the kingdom of which we comprise is weakened. If we're fighting amongst ourselves, a kingdom divided amongst itself will not stand. And Jesus is telling us, look, we're the kingdom. We're the kingdom. And I look at the news today and I mourn what our country has become because the kingdom has abdicated its responsibility. We who comprise the kingdom have abdicated the responsibility. Now, whether we're being judged or not, I'm not in the vision, in the spirit. Okay? But there are responsibilities for those in the kingdom. There are expectations for those in the kingdom. And it is high time we in the kingdom live up to those. You know, we can yell at Fox News or CNN, we can yell at Washington, D.C. all we want, but we need to look in the mirror. We're the kingdom. Every other church out there that claims Christ as Lord is the kingdom. And if we, the kingdom, don't take on the responsibilities and the expectations of the kingdom, this is the country we get. And it's frustrating as all get out, isn't it? That's why I say time and again, it's up to us. It starts with us. If we don't take this stuff seriously, we get the country we deserve. And we can get as frustrated as we want, but until we rally and say, you know what? We belong to a kingdom that is greater, that will crush every earthly kingdom, that will prevail against all things. Problem is, we don't live that way, do we? It's great to say, we get excited about it, but when it comes to living that way, we don't. Paul says to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. Daniel says this kingdom that the Messiah is going to usher in is indestructible. Do we live like it's indestructible? Do we live like we have the spirit of power, or that we have the spirit of timidity? You see, the early church lived out lived in light of this power. They lived by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they changed the world. We are here today, as I said, because of them thousands of years ago. They could have run for their lives and never said another thing about what they saw and experienced in Jesus, but they didn't. They were convicted and convinced by the power of Christ. They saw, they were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. And this, through the suffering, great strides in Christianity come through suffering, because if we're willing to patiently endure in our suffering, people look at us and go, why are you willing to put up with that? Because I believe with every core in my, every cell in my body, that what I believe is true, and I'm willing to suffer for it if that's what I'm called to do. It's those testimonies that people go, wow, you're either a kook or there is something to what you believe, and I want that. And I think that's why John's saying, look, I'm suffering along with you. I believe everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, to the core, that I'm suffering with you. And so now take all this to heart, because our suffering need not be in vain, and because the kingdom in which we comprise is like no other kingdom on the planet. Problem is, we, the kingdom, try and take the kingdom of God and pigeonhole it into the earthly kingdom in which we physically reside. And it does not work that way. And that's not the way God intended it. God calls us out of the earthly kingdom into his kingdom, into holiness and righteousness. And we are to separate ourselves from the earthly kingdom. Last point. Patient endurance is the ultimate goal. See, baptism is not the ultimate goal. Gathering a crowd is not the ultimate goal. Conversion is not the ultimate goal. Those are all great things. Those are all goals, but the ultimate goal is to patiently endure to the end, to be there to hear Jesus say one day, good job, well done, good and faithful servant, now enter into my master's happiness. Patient endurance is the ultimate goal of the Christian faith. And this is another way of saying we ought to be growing in discipleship. Discipleship means we start somewhere and we are discipled and we grow, and our faith grows and expands. Jesus says about his kingdom that it's like a tree that's, starts with a seed and then it grows and it branches out. Or it's like yeast, which is a little bit of it just mixed into the dough, affects all the dough. That this little thing of the kingdom just grows exponentially, and we are to grow exponentially. Problem is, we get to that point in the baptistry and we celebrate, and we ought to. That is a great thing. And we say, you did it. Well done, you did it. No, that's the beginning. We need to go to those seven people and say, well done, you're at the beginning. Now you have a life of growth and patient endurance ahead of you. This is where suffering in the kingdom is difficult. Because we want to go to heaven, absolutely. But see, Jesus didn't just die so we can arrive safely at heaven. He arrived, so he came and died so we can grow in our faith and affect the earth while we're here, so others might know him and grow. Paul says in Colossians 1:28 that the goal of the church is to present everyone mature, perfect in Christ, implying not a mere conversion, but a lifetime of faithfulness and putting God's instruction to practice in all things. See, through patient endurance, we become more like Jesus. And that is the goal, to be more like Jesus every day. You know, I was thinking about, just before I came out backstage, and I'm wrapping this up, I was thinking about the person that I was, you know, 20 years ago. And I'm kind of in this weird, I just turned 46 last week, and I'm in this weird season. You know, my daughter's graduated, and she's, for all intents and purposes, been moved out of the house because she's working up at the camp. And so it's just kind of this weird time in our home. And I know we're not the first to go through it. I'm not whining. But it just, maybe like some of you, you just can't help but think like, wow. Wow. And so I started thinking like, man, I was a knucklehead 30 years ago, 35 years ago. And I'm still a knucklehead in a lot of ways. I get that. But man, God, I'm so thankful for who I've become, because there were a lot of things about who I was back then that I did not like. And I'm so glad I've been able to overcome some of the things that through the power of God, that the transformation, the growth, the being discipled. See, I could have come out of the baptistry waters, you know, way back in 1985 and says, woohoo, I did it, and went on with my life of sin and totally exploited and taken for granted the grace that God provides. But I didn't. I decided to take God's word and put it into practice. And that happens slowly. I get that. And the more we do it, the better our life becomes. The trust in God becomes greater. And we get to a place where we can patiently endure. I think most of you understand. God wants us to endure. Paul talks about it, the book of Hebrews talks about it like a race with a finish line. That we need to run the race to patiently endure. Jesus says those who stand firm to the end will be saved. If in your suffering, in your difficulty, in your trouble, if you are one who throw your hands up and go, God, I didn't sign up for this, I'm out. You're not in the kingdom. You're not the kingdom. You're still in the earthly kingdom. Now, it's difficult. I understand that. That's why the cross is so important. You know, Jesus says, look, I did it for you. Stop trying so hard. I did it for you. Just come to me. Just come to me, and we're going to figure this out. John is saying to those who are about to read Revelation, hang in there. As bad as things are, and they may get worse, Jesus has overcome all of that for us. And that's the message for us today. Because our lives are still a mess at times, aren't they? And Jesus took it for us to provide a power to overcome and to say, God, I don't understand where this is going. I don't understand why this is happening. But as we sang, God, you are good. And I will patiently endure because the kingdom of which I comprise is greater than any kingdom I belonged to before then. Will you stand with me? I maintain that the water is still warm. If you need to be baptized today, do it, man. How exciting would that be? Go home soaking wet, having made an incredibly important decision in your life of faith. If you need to know Jesus and haven't made that decision yet, come and talk to one of our volunteers up here at the table. If you want to be baptized, come and talk to one of the volunteers up here. And we want to begin that process of growing together to be the kingdom that God intends us to be and who Jesus died so we can become. Will you pray with me? God, there is incredible power in your kingdom. But sometimes, God, we don't live within that power. We keep a foot, maybe in both feet, in the earthly kingdom, and we seek comfort, and we don't want to upset the apple cart too much. We don't want to rock the boat. But God, you've called us to rock the boat. Our nation needs you. Our communities need you. The homes in this surrounding area need you. The students at these schools need you. And God, I pray that through Victor Valley Christian Church, through the kingdom as it is comprised right here, that those who need you come to know you. That we begin to see other people the way you see them, with a soul, with a spirit that needs you, that needs eternity. God, help us to see beyond ourselves beyond our luxuries and our comforts, that we would grow people to be more like you. And God, the message of Revelation is that we can do that. We can patiently endure, be more like Christ, even when times get tough, because Jesus, you are victorious all the time. May we lean into you and into your power this morning and the rest of this week, and as we go every day in faith with you. Thank you for the message of your word. May we put it into practice. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.